feeling now much to need the Lord's help. I'd ask you to turn with me to the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, and the last clause in verse 5 and verse 6. The poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. The 11th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, the last clause of verse 5 and also verse 6. And the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Again, I feel I need to emphasize the day in which we live is a day of great deception. The devil is rampant in bringing men and women to believe a lie rather than the truth. And the churches of this nation and many nations are replete with ministers who really know nothing of the gospel of Jesus Christ in their own hearts and souls' experience, and therefore deny the gospel of God's sovereign grace, the election of God's people, and the perseverance, that is, the continuance of the saints of God. Of course, the true child of God knows changes in his life and often doubts regarding his own experience. And the devil is very active in seeking to destroy that child of God, to bring him so low that he commits, as it were, spiritual suicide. In denying the gospel of God's dear Son, and turning away from the truth, if such a one were so overcome by the devil would have gained a great advantage, and he would have shown that Christ was unable to preserve his people. But of course we know that that never shall be. We know that the Lord is the keeper of his saints, that every hour he guards and protects them with his wonderful power. We have in the opening of this chapter concerning one of God's greatest prophets, that is John the Baptist, so predicted in the Old Testament that one would raise up in the similitude of Elijah to announce the coming of the great Messiah. And we read concerning this man of God that he was full of the Holy Spirit even when contained within his mother's womb. For we read that at the announcement that Mary brought to her cousin Elizabeth, the child, John, as he was to be called, leaped with joy within that womb. Remarkable was his birth, remarkable was his life, because he was predetermined of God to be this mighty prophet who would live such an austere life and pronounce repentance toward God, and then point to Christ as the great Saviour. But even the greatest can be tempted. Even the mightiest have their doubts and fears. You know, we hear of some people today that they never have any doubts and fears. They're convinced that they are Christians. They're convinced that they know everything about the gospel. And therefore, why worry or concern themselves about sin, because that is destroyed, and they now live a new active life, serving the Lord Christ and showing all joy in their God. Well, wouldn't it be wonderful, in one sense, of course, if in this world we could live in sinless perfection, that we could live in complete faith in the Lord Jesus and utter trust in his mercy, that we would never entertain one doubt nor fear. But this is not reality. This is not truth. Because here we are shown that this great man, John, and, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't speak this way of any other person. Think of the wonderful people that were there. Think of the disciples, the beloved John, who leaned upon the bosom, had that intimacy with Jesus. Think of Peter, the great rock on which the Lord would build his church. There, as he determined on the day of Pentecost, he would preach without fear of man. Think of many other characters, and yet none received such a wonderful testimony, a rich description that the Lord gives concerning John. But what was John? Yes, he was a prophet, mighty indeed. But look at verse 7. And at the end of the verse, the Lord says, "What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind." That reed, it seems so fragile, it seems so weak. And remember the words that are spoken, a bruised reed, he will not break nor quench the smoking flax. Here is a description of utter weakness. John was but a man. And as we've mentioned before, the best of men are but men at best. We all have our failings. We all have our weaknesses. We all have our doubts and fears. We are all at times without faith. And so John here, shut up in prison, is tempted of the devil. Is this really the Christ? And the seed of doubt is planted in his mind, and he begins to wonder, is this the Christ, or are we to look for another? Is this really the Christ? Well, these words might seem to us incredible, that John could ever doubt his beginnings, doubt the ministry that God had given him to declare, doubt that he was a true child of God, one chosen in Christ before the world began, one who was ordained to be a prophet, that singular prophet that's hedged, as it were, the Old and the New Testament. Yet he doubted. And I tell you this, that if John the Baptist could doubt, then is it not reasonable to believe that we also can have doubts and fears? As a hymn writer says, "Begone unbelief, my Saviour is near." Begone unbelief. The hymn writer recognized, here are true Christians. They have at times unbelief. But the Lord will appear. The Lord will appear for his people. The Lord will maintain the witness and testimony of his saints. But here is a little time when John doubts the veracity of God's word. He doubts the office of Christ. Remember how at the beginning he has said, "Behold, the Lamb of God which cometh in the name of the Lord." The Lord Jesus Christ had been revealed unto him as the precious Lamb of God, that one who should be a sacrifice for his people. But now he doubts. Now the unbelief, as it were, pours in. Remember, we were speaking this morning of the God of all grace. Isn't it wonderful to think that even though John comes to this lowest spot in his life's experience, yet the grace of God still maintains him. His faith, though damped, it never dies. And it's remarkable. You see, he did have faith. He didn't just discount the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't turn his back upon him. He didn't deny him with oaths and curses like Peter. No, he sent his disciples. And he sent them with this great question: "Art thou the Christ, or look we for another?" And John waited, doubtless, in prison for the reply that was to be given to him. Now the Lord knows the weakness of his people. He understands their cares, their concerns, their cases. He is sympathetic to their needs, tempted in all points like as they were. So he understands John. He knows his state and condition. And he doesn't accuse John. He doesn't speak against him. Just the opposite. The Lord Christ actually speaks in favor of him. Shows what a great man he really is. "There's none greater," he says, "than John the Baptist." And this at the very time of John's weakness. Yet the greatest. And so John is given a very comprehensive answer to his inquiry. "Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." John, of course, would know the Old Testament scriptures. And there are two passages in the prophecy of Isaiah that record really these words, where Isaiah prophesies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," he says in chapter 61, "because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." And so he goes on. "The poor have the gospel preached unto them." Now, these are not the poor in circumstances. These are not the poor providentially. although there are passages of Scripture which identify especially the poor as being those favorable toward the gospel, but the Word of God says not many rich, not many mighty, not many noble. And recognize there, it doesn't say not any, but not many. And we have in the Word of God cases of the rich. We think of people like Joseph of Arimathea, a rich merchantman. Remember how he comes and craves the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. There he is humbled before Pilate to seek for the body that he might take the Lord Jesus and afford him a burial among the rich. But we also think of the rich young man that came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here his riches really were a great hindrance to him. He comes to the Lord Jesus Christ with a very good question. What must I do to obtain eternal life? And really the sum of the answer to him was, go sell all that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have riches in heaven. But this man, this young man, he went away sad. How hard it is for a rich man to become poor. Having known affluency, having known the privileges that money can buy for a person, ever has been, ever will be. To give all that up to live an impoverished life, it is no easy matter. But if our riches are a hindrance to us coming into the kingdom of heaven, better that we become poor, that at last we may become rich. But what are all the riches of this world? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world? If everything is in his possession, if everything belongs to him, what shall it profit him? Because one day it will be said, soul, thou must die. And what then? Where do those riches go to? They're given into the hands of others to do with as they please. And the poor man is sent into hell. So these are great lessons for us. To be rich in faith and in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the things that we should be aiming for, not for the riches necessarily of this world. Now, it's not a sin, it's not a crime to be rich. But the Lord will have us to live according to what he has given to us and to do rightfully with those things for the benefit of all men. Not to hoard them up, to store them in greater and greater barns. Thou fool, says the Lord, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. The poor have the gospel preached unto them. These men are spiritually poor. They feel their emptiness and their poverty. Now, they're not naturally born in that condition. Man is born, as it were, with pride in his heart and upon his lips. He is a proud creature by nature. And he thinks himself to be something. As he grows up into this world, he wants to make his own way. He wants to be really like that prodigal son. He can't wait for that day when he can go out and enjoy the riches that he possesses, and there to squander them on riotous living. How many a young person has thought how good it would be if I had plenty of money and could go out and really enjoy myself. But what is the end of those things? Ah, we see what the end of those things are in the day in which we live. We see what the effects of drugs have done to many a young person. The effects of drink and of immorality. How these so-called pleasures have so corrupted their hearts and ruined in their lives everything that they wanted to obtain. How many miserable young people there are who suddenly come to realize what they've done in their lives. They awake at one particular point and think, what have I done? Or at least we hope they come to that point. How miserable that condition is to consider that the good things we've had, we've abused them, wrongfully used them, that it has brought only abject misery into our lives. The poor, spiritually poor. Then, under the teaching of the gospel, and I believe that this is one of the reasons why the Lord has ordained the ministers to preach the gospel, because they are in exactly the same place as any others. It is a sinner that preaches to sinners. They know what it is to have been emptied of self, to be brought to nothing. And of course, again, even spiritually, this is no pleasant or easy task. The old ministers used to speak of being emptied from pillar to post, emptied little by little, until we've got no creature righteousness left, nothing wherein we can boast. Now, of course, as we said this morning concerning grace, it's something difficult to get over unto people, that they need to be emptied, that they have to lose everything of creature self. But look what I've done for the Lord. Look at my good works. I have a free mind and a free spirit. I can bring myself to God at any time. All I have to do is pray, to believe the word that God has spoken, and I am a saved creature. Such is the delusion that the devil brings upon people, especially upon our young people. They're deceived into believing that such errors, such damning errors, that ruin their very soul. No, there is only one way to come to God, and that is empty-handed. As the hymn writer says, nothing in my hand I bring. And by nothing there, he means absolutely nothing. But he's been stripped of everything. He comes naked and bare, possessing no good thing. He creeps, he crawls, he comes to God, pleading, not upon the grounds of anything that he has done or can do, but pleading upon the merits of Jesus Christ alone. Is it not contained within thy word that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? Lord, I have nothing to boast of, I have nothing to bring. I'm completely empty of any good thing. There is no good thing within me. All I can bring unto thee is my sin and my shame. Lord, wilt thou receive me upon this ground? And it is to those very souls that the Lord Jesus Christ applies his comfort and grants them peace and joy in believing. and the poor had the gospel preached to them. You see, again, the Lord is pleased to use means. The preacher, of course, cannot bring salvation to any man's soul. He is as impotent as his hearers. But he is commissioned of God. He is sent forth with a "Thus saith the Lord, preach the preaching that I bid thee." And we want to be clear of the consciences of all men by preaching the whole counsel of God, by making known the way of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. The foolishness of preaching, as Paul describes it, is that which saves souls. When the Lord is pleased to use that preaching. Ah, but you say, if we had a good preacher, if we had an eloquent man before us, if we had a man of letters, one who was learned in all the truth, one who could communicate in the most elegant and apt way what the message is, then we could receive it. But would you receive it? You see, there was no greater preacher than Jesus Christ. You think of the multitudes that listened to him in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. How they gathered around him, anxious to hear what he would say. How many of those, do you read, came to conversion? How many of those followed the Lord Jesus Christ? We don't know, of course, we're not told how many believed in him. But as we see the pattern of Christ's life, we see how relatively few followed him all his days. For the most part, man's heart was hardened against the gospel. They would not believe. Though it was preached to them by a perfect preacher. You think, if your minister could preach unto you in sinless perfection, could put forth the message in absolute authority and clarity and soundness, would you believe? You think you would. But unless the power of the blessed Spirit accompanies the word, none can nor will believe. Oh, it is, again, a subtlety of the devil to think that the preacher can so preach men into heaven and so deceive the hearts and minds of people by telling them that they're good and right when corruption fills their very breasts. The poor have the gospel preached to them. Have you ever been made spiritually poor? Has the Lord emptied you of all your creature righteousness? Has he brought you to nothing? Do you feel as weak and helpless and useless as you could be? Be found poor. These are the ones that come begging. You read in some of the Old Testaments of men and women who came on the Lord's day to the house of God, and they came praying all their way along, begging that the Lord would grant them a token of his favor, would grant them a crumb of mercy. A crumb of mercy, Lord, I crave, willing to be fed, wanting something out of that heavenly store, just a little of God's goodness, something upon which they could hope, some good thing upon which they could depend. And so they wended their way, many of them walking miles, because they wanted. They longed to hear the preached word. Today, It's so easy, isn't it, for us to get to the house of God. Not that we speak against that, but rather, is there the exercise upon our spirits? Is there the desire in our souls? As we come to the house of God, you don't know, of course, what exercise the minister has had in his preparation for preaching. Sometimes the Lord leads him into the mysteries of godliness. At other times he's bereft of even a word to bring forth. But we prove that the Lord supplies all our needs. He gives us that when we need it. And sometimes not before. So the minister prepares to bring the message that God would have him to speak. But to whom does he come? Does he come to a people who are hungering and thirsting for the word of God? Does he come to a people anticipating that something will be done for their never-dying souls today? Or does he come to a people who are careless and really unconcerned regarding their soul's condition? Or may these things strike a chord within your hearts. May they touch your consciences and bring you to consider, where do I stand in relationship to these things? Have I come seeking after Jesus? Have I come desiring a word from God? You know, it's a great mercy, isn't it? We perhaps come careless to the house of God, and yet the Lord has been very gracious unto us and given us something for our souls to contemplate. It's not always so. The rebellious dwell in a dry land, and often we find it so. We can come and go week by week, and there seems nothing in it. So the first resort is to blame the minister. He doesn't preach properly. The poor have the gospel preached to them. It is to be found then as those that are poor. You know, we know little of actual poverty today. In earlier times, and again you can read this in some of the old accounts, and I think of people like John Warburton, who, preaching on a Sunday, went home empty-handed. There were his children and his wife sitting, waiting for him to bring some nourishment for their bodies. And they are sent to bed with empty stomachs. Oh, what they would not give for a morsel of bread. Or something to put within themselves. Something that will strengthen them and help them. Now, consider that spiritually. Here you are waiting, anticipating for something for your empty souls. Then how good it is to come under the sound of the preaching of the gospel, with the thus saith the Lord, and the Lord is pleased to grant a portion for your never dying souls, a token of his grace and of his favour, but a word upon which he will cause you to feast. Remember that time when the disciples came to Jesus? He had nothing to eat. And he says unto them, I have bread that ye know not of. Not that natural bread, but spiritual bread. A bread that the soul can feast upon and live. We need food daily for our bodies, or else we become unwell. And if we went for a long period without food, complications would soon set in. How can a person live spiritually without receiving the food of God. But it's the poor. It is the one that feels his need. It is the one that comes empty that wants to be filled. If we come full of ourselves, if we claim that we have a religion that satisfies us, then we're never going to receive anything. God is not going to put anything into our souls to satisfy us when we need no such satisfaction. But to come empty before God, to come with a felt sense of our need, to implore the God of heaven that he would feast us upon fat things, upon the fullness of the gospel. Yes, it is to such that the gospel is preached. It is to those that the word of God comes. Oh, why do we complain? I came last week and the week before and the week before that, and there was nothing. Well, did you come empty? Did you come hungry? Did you come needy? Did you come seeking a portion from God? If not, is it any wonder that you went home without anything? Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Of course, the Jews, and especially the leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees, were offended in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were offended in his doctrine. They were offended in his claims. They were offended when he spoke of himself as the bread of heaven, and that men and women must feast upon him. It utterly confused them that the Lord should speak in this language. And they looked at the Lord Jesus Christ as an ordinary man. They considered him to be Jesus of Nazareth, a term of disrepute, as if no good thing ever came out of Nazareth. They refused to hear the gracious things that he spoke. They did not believe the miracles that were performed before their very eyes. They hated Christ. They hated his doctrine. They hated his simplicity. They hated his poverty. Remember that he said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He had nothing in this world. He was impoverished in that sense. But his God supplied all his need. He never lacked anything. And then look at his death. A criminal. One who was crucified upon an accursed tree. One whom all his followers forsook him and fled. And they looked upon him. They gazed upon him there. They saw no beauty. They saw nothing in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were repelled at the very sight. They brought forth great accusations against him. And there, in effect, they cursed him. Now look at the day in which we live. What is it to be a real Christian? And of course, it would take a long, long time to even try to define what a real Christian is, because the men and women of this world, for the most part, would not believe, even if we tried. You look at the poor, despised people of God. The few that gather together week by week in his name. Those who are sincere and wholly given to the cause of Christ. You look at our church here. What is there to attract the multitude? What is there to bring people in? We've got no ornamentation. We have no elaborate scenes within the church. The minister doesn't wrap himself up in golden apparel and put a mitre on his head. We have a very simple form of worship. Our hymns of truth. And yet, there's nothing really to draw great excitement from it. But these are not the reasons why we are here, or I trust I can speak for you all. We are here simply to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, to worship the Lord our God. You see, many would be offended in coming in such a place as this. That the women have to wear a head covering. Yes, because the word of God declares that it should be so. We have a formal service. Because again, the word of God indicates that it should be so. We have, as our main part of the service, the preaching of the gospel. Because that is the main need of man. These, the world despises. Most people go to church for entertainment, for society, for enjoyment, to please their emotions and to quench their consciences. And they go to church and come away and say, what a good boy or what a good girl I am. To have thus given up my time to come to a place of worship. You see, man is corrupted through and through. He knows nothing really of the gospel of God's grace. He knows nothing of the person of Jesus Christ. Are we offended at this day of small things? Are we offended that the church is not vibrant and lively and full of those who want to glorify God? Despise not, says the word of God, the day of small things. The Lord Jesus Christ says, fear not, little flock. Not great herd, but little flock. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. To come to that solemn realization that there is but one thing needful. To have a true and living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To seek obedience to the word of God. To live our lives as a witness for his glorious truth. These are things that we should be looking for. Man is for outward ceremony. Man looketh at the outward appearance. But God looketh at the heart. In the word of God we have many precious truths set before us. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Ye do well. Ye do well. Isn't this the great thing that we should be considering? Do we really love the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it our great and earnest desire that we might serve Him? No matter what man may do unto us, whatever the world may think, whatever our relatives and friends may make of us, to live a humble, God-fearing life is that which will get us to heaven at last. You see, these are happy characters that are not offended in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are blessed with the blessings of heaven. And that is their portion now, and it shall be their portion hereafter, and no one shall rob them of it. Ah, yes, many want to live in their finery, want to expose themselves as great ambassadors in this world. But to have a simple faith, to be poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Oh, do you know what it is to be poor in spirit? The poor person is ever a needy person. He's dependent upon others to help him. The spiritual poor are dependent upon their Christ. And the Lord would have it to be so. That we are wholly, utterly, completely dependent upon Him. The poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Oh, we have that precious hymn written by that young boy, ashamed of Jesus. Oh, it's worth going home and reading that. Jesus, and shall it ever be, the mortal soul, ashamed of thee. Oh, may it never be said of us that we're ashamed of Jesus, that we're ashamed of the gospel, that we're ashamed of the church, that we're ashamed of his people. But oh, may we unite with them. And may we show by our separation that we are truly the humble, God-fearing souls whom the Lord loves, and at length and at last will reward with his great kingdom and glory. Amen.